If you've ever looked into longing eyes, you can begin to picture what David is doing here in this psalm. Our children, when they need something and they look at us, please give me whatever, whether it's watermelon or a hamburger, they have need and they come with longing eyes. And then in more desperate situations, there was a picture on the National Geographic that's become famous of an Arab woman that was just needy. We don't know exactly what was happening, but it was in a war zone, and this picture became famous basically because of that expression in her face, the eyes looking, longing, needy, desperate. These are the eyes that David has now trained upon God, desperate in a situation where he's really come to the end of himself and come to the end of all patience. His endurance is finished, and this is where he comes to prayer. Good medicine, by the way, when you're in trouble. Good medicine for the Christian pilgrim going along life's way, finding struggles and difficulties and sometimes horrible things to face. God is present. He says, I am present, and longing eyes of my people will never be turned away. These are the eyes of the psalmist here. And this is the first place that he directly addresses God. He's not talking about God, as important as that is, but he is coming directly before him with a longing whose intensity is only equaled and surpassed in the cross. In fact, it's interesting. I was talking with someone yesterday about the Messianic Psalms, and there is a deep and true sense in which all of the Psalms are Messianic. We can find Christ in them. And here, what do we see? We see Christ suffering on the cross. We see him at the end of his rope, as it were, being forsaken by God himself. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so let's look at the parts of this psalm. It's really very simple. You can see it on your outline. You have lots of space on your outline sheet because there's just two main points. So you've got lots of white space to write all kinds of things down if you're taking notes. Our God is majestically sovereign, and therefore we need to leave our troubles with him. And we can actually find peace and joy when we do that. And that's what the psalmist himself learns from his experience. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see that first he addresses God directly. Then in verse 2, he's going to say something about God, because he knows that now he has an audience. When he writes this psalm, he's been through the difficult experience, but now he wants to pass this on to the next generation, to the pilgrims that go up to Jerusalem, and to us, his people in the new covenant. And so our God is majestically sovereign. The sovereignty of God is our greatest comfort. We talked about this quite a bit in Sunday school, actually, especially in connection with facing a fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then Daniel himself facing a lion's den. Can you think of anything more dramatic and difficult to face than those things? And yet, how did they do it? They did it because they knew God is sovereign. God is in control of my life, including all of its difficulties. Wow. We don't like to think about that in a way. Why would he do this to us? Well, because he is disciplining us for our own ultimate eternal good. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And then when we begin to see that and begin to see his fatherly care through our troubles themselves, through the oppressors in this psalm, we realize that it is for our good, and we can truly rejoice that God is sovereign. He is in control, and therefore I can trust him in any circumstances, because guess what? If the lion eats me in the lion's den, I go immediately into the presence of my God, and I await the day of resurrection when in my flesh, as Job says, I will stand with God. We know that. And it's that view of God's sovereignty that really, it sets the whole tone of the Christian life. And so we see this beautiful picture. Look at the way he says this. He says, I lift up my eyes. So here, the longing faith of the psalmist. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. This is a magnificent statement of God's sovereignty. This is the most fundamental truth that we can find in the Bible. He is in a position of sovereign majesty. Another way of saying this is, he is in the only position to actually help his people in trouble. No one else is in that position. We could go to a king, or a president, or a senator, but they can't help us the way that God helps us, because his perspective is one from his heavenly throne. And he is above the heavens that we see with our eyes. He is in the heavenly throne of God Almighty. This is awe-inspiring. It's mysterious to us. But the Bible clearly tells us this in order that we should be comforted in the troubles, in the difficulties of our pilgrimage. I was thinking that perspective, what's a good analogy to this? Well, there are a couple things that come to mind. And one is, if you've ever seen a hawk or an eagle come down and they fly around and you always know what they're looking for, and then they'll find a mole. I use that because I don't really like moles. They mess up your yard. I don't want to use mouse because they're kind of cute, but they'll eat both. And you see them, they swoop down and bingo, they picked up this prey. And you didn't see it from your perspective. You couldn't. You're down here and they're up there. And they have this majestic perspective. Whenever I fly, which I do 3-4 times a year now, I enjoy trying either on the takeoff or on the landing coming into Manchester Regional Airport to spot our house. It's not easy to do, but I've actually done it a couple times. And of course, you can see the steeple over there at Brookside Church, and that kind of, you can catch that. What this bird's eye perspective is wonderful. You see things you can't see anywhere else. And so what David is saying is that he sees more than a person in an airplane or a hawk. God sees everything because he is infinitely present everywhere. And he is infinitely powerful. He is omnipotent. And so he is the one who can be trusted in trouble. In Psalm 115, in comparing God, our God, to the idols of the nations that are really powerless, he says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 36, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. So we have this beautiful picture then of God being able to understand all things. His knowledge is comprehensive, and he orders things in ways that we could never order them for our own ultimate good. And remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes face to face with God before his awesome majesty, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. In all of his sovereign majesty, there's the Lord. And of course, we know as well, if you continue reading in that passage through verse 7, you see that he is humbled. He realizes that he is sinful. Here he's a prophet, but he is a man of unclean lips and lives in the midst of people who are equally sinful. And what does he do? The angel brings the coals from the sacrificial fire to cleanse him. And so he realized that God is merciful to sinners. But that awesome majesty in this case has especially to do with God's care for us in trouble. Because our worst trouble is sin, and he's taken care of that in Christ. But here, he is in trouble, and he is able to cast his eyes upon the Lord. Lift up my eyes. I was actually amazed when I looked through the Psalter, and it's elsewhere, but especially in the Psalms, we see this expression over and over again. It's used many, many different times, and it's sort of easy to take for granted. But think about what that is. As we spoke about the Arab woman that's looking with longing in the midst of a desperate war situation, this is the view that we're looking to God and we are desperately in need of his presence. And we see him. How? Through the eyes of faith. And one writer calls these the eyes of hope. And they are the eyes that trust God. Of course, we can't see him with our physical eyes. We see the evidence in the whole world around us of his being. But we know him by faith. We know him because he's written through all those that he's inspired over 1,500 years. This book called the Bible that is absolutely trustworthy. He's revealed himself to us through it. And it's interesting that eyes are also applied to him. Listen to what he says in Psalm 17. Keep me, the psalmist is praying here, as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. That they are the apple of your eye. When I first read that as a New Hampshire boy, I thought, oh yeah, Macintosh or whatever. No. The apple, it's a poetic word for the cornea, which is extremely sensitive. That's why we have eyelids that blink and keep our eyes clear and clean, because the cornea is very, very sensitive. And so this is just an example of God watching over his people and being extremely sensitive to our needs. That's the kind of God we have. And so as we look with longing eye to him with hope, we know he's looking down on us with compassion, with mercy, because he knows the misery of fallen mankind. And so he then uses this wonderful analogy of servants and masters, maidservants and mistresses in the first two sentences of verse 2. Now, I don't have a servant, and I don't think anyone in this room does, because we may have people come and do different things to our house, and I suppose that's a kind of servitude, but we don't know much about servants living in, except for Downton Abbey, right? And in fact, again, I was just talking with friends about this last evening, that one of the wonderful things about Downton Abbey is that you see, of course, lots of sin and imperfection, but you also see when masters or mistresses treat their servants well, and their servants are completely dependent upon them. And of course, here in the Mosaic Law, you were, as a master or a mistress, you were to actually defend and seek satisfaction if someone unjustly injured your servants. And it was simply a way of saying that you have complete responsibility for all of their lives to take care of them. We tend, as Americans, of course, to only think of the ugliness of slavery and be glad that that is beyond us and sad that it still exists in many parts of the world. But this kind of servitude was a positive example now here of the complete care that God gives to his people. So our eyes look, just like the servant to the master or the mistress, our eyes look to you, O Lord, knowing that you are committed to our complete care, both in life and in death. There's nothing in our lives that is not under your watchful eye, and our eyes are looking to you until you have mercy upon us. Now, it's very interesting, this word mercy. It's not always synonymous with grace, and it isn't here. It's that aspect of grace which, having already given us his grace, that is, saving us and accepting us because of the work of Christ, then he acts towards us for our benefit. Mercy, works of mercy. There's a hospital in the Bronx named Misericordia. And then we have this wonderful English word, eleemosynary. And it all comes, actually, eleemosynary comes from the Greek word for mercy. That is, to take care, to have pity on needy people, in that case, sick people, and to give to them whatever is necessary to make them better. And so here, this word is comprehensive compassion from our good master. It's what one commentator uses, this kind of odd phrase, but it's an interesting one. He says the psalmist is asking for liege aid, aid from a master to a needy slave. And so we see this even in terms of father and children. These all look to you, says the psalmist, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And this refers to all the creatures of the earth are dependent upon God. And Jesus, of course, uses this in his parable when he's telling us, now, if God takes care of the lilies and the birds, don't you think he's going to take care of you who are made in his image? Of course he is. And so he's using this contrast. If he takes care of the lesser creatures so beautifully, he's certainly going to care for you, his children, who are actually, you've been made beautiful by his Son, by the covering of his righteousness and his love. And so Psalm 141 says something similar. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so what a wonderful view of God. We're talking about how prayer relates to what we know of God. And our prayers will be like this prayer. If we understand that God is both sovereign and merciful, then when we pray, we will be able to say, we're looking to you. Our eyes look to you, Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Notice here that the word for Lord is the covenantal name Yahweh, a unique name to the Israelite ear. It didn't exist in any other Semitic language. This was the unique name for their God and our God. And notice it says the Lord our God. Why does it have to say that, our God? Because the nations understood Elohim. This was God in general. They understood that someone is reigning above these things, except that they always had idols sort of to mediate. And so they're saying now that God, the one who is the true God, the creator of all things, the one that gives us crops, the one that gives us breath and all things in life, this God is in covenant with us. Yahweh. He set up this amazing temple in Jerusalem where there is this remarkably mysterious ceremony that the high priest once a year goes in behind the veil into that cube of space that has no natural light and that has a throne of mercy. And he sprinkles the blood on that mercy seat and he comes out, and we know that God will save us by the shedding of blood. And they could only dimly see that it would not be a lamb, but it would be the Son of God himself. His blood would be shed so that his people would be accepted by him in a complete and perfect way. All of this is wrapped up in that word Yahweh. They knew that he was a covenant-keeping God, that he would save them from their enemies and save them from the ultimate enemies, which are sin and death. There is no greater enemy than these. And so we have a God of mercy who favors us and who is sovereign. Listen to what Paul says now. He says this in one of my favorite sentences or verses in the Bible in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. He says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Of course, there's a whole sermon in those verses. But notice that it's the one, he'd been given an inheritance in Christ, predestined to receive this inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Wow. And, you know, people will say, well, that makes us puppets. No, this is a tremendous mystery that we are responsible for all of our actions. But it's all under the compass of God's great plan. And then when people will say, well, we want free will. Well, we do in the sense that our choices are real. They have an effect in history and the lives of the people around us. They're real choices. But of course, as sinners, they are bound to be sinful and ultimately in God's sight. And then I will ask people, but imagine if the God that you're picturing, kind of with a small g, is not in control of all things. How can we be sure that he will raise us from the dead at the end of history? How can we be sure that history will end well, as the book of Revelation pictures? We can't. unless God is sovereign. And so I cannot solve the mystery, nor does the Bible ever ask us to solve the mystery of His being absolutely sovereign and we being absolutely responsible. Someone else might say, well, God hasn't chosen me. I know it. And my response would be, well, how would you possibly know this when He tells us that all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Everyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And in fact, predestination is only given to the saints, to the pilgrims, to encourage us that when God promises to be merciful, as in this psalm, He keeps His promise. He is able. And anything less than a sovereign God, He's not able. We can't depend on an unsovereign God. In fact, we have to do away with the capital G and make it small. He's not big enough for us. Robin reminded me of the irony of that book written, Your God is Too Small. And it's written by Paul Little. It was really great because Paul understood himself to be little. But God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He has no limits, and therefore He can be trusted. He is ultimately trustworthy because we know that not only is He sovereign, but He's good, He's just, He's holy. There's all those wonderful attributes. He's just the kind of person that you want ultimately to trust. And so we come to the second point, which is verses 3 and 4. Notice again the motion of the sound, the movement of it. He cries out to God, and then He gives this wonderful analogy of the servants and says, this is the kind of God we're looking to for mercy. And then He goes back to pleading for mercy, and we learn the reason why He needed mercy in this covenantal plea to God. And notice He says, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Notice there is the covenantal name Yahweh is right in the middle. Have mercy, Yahweh, have mercy. He is there. He is the only hope for mercy. There is no other. And that's why He structures this part of the verse in just that way. He has solidarity with His people. And now we see, though, the troubles. And this is why, if God is sovereign, then we need to leave our worst troubles and fears with Him. And we can. We have every reason to do so. And of course, we so often fail because we have tunnel vision. We tend to just look horizontally at what's going on around us and let it discourage us instead of doing what the psalmist does here, crying out for mercy to the God that he knows is able to deliver. But look at the kind of trouble the sinners around him are causing him. And this is one of the great troubles that we have. It was the greatest trouble that Jesus had and what put him on the cross. He had liars cooking up evidence that was fabrication. This was a sinless man, the only sinless man that's ever lived in history after the fall of Adam was Jesus. And they put him to death. His own people betrayed him. And so here again, we see the suffering of Christ in the Psalms. It's there everywhere in the Psalms. It's not just in the so-called messianic Psalms. It's there in a very overt way. But we should never forget that it's here. Have mercy upon us. We have had more than enough of contempt. And Jesus, what did he do? He went to the cross. He despised the shame of being put to death like the poorest criminal. It was an ignominious defeat, apparently. And it must have been just unbelievably excruciating to go through, not just physically. In some ways, that was the least of his troubles. But the soul that bore our sins and the wrath due to them on the cross, he despised that shame, just like the psalmist. These are really Jesus' words, because we know that he is the author of all of the Old Testament as well as the New. He is the Word eternal and the Word made flesh and the author of the Word written. And so we've had more than enough of contempt. And isn't that the place that we live? Imagine people going into your village that has been Christian for 2,000 years and lopping off everyone's head who will not turn to another religion. Imagine that. That's contempt. And look at how much do we hear about this from our own leaders. We don't hear about it. And then there are those who want to tell us that these are not religiously motivated wars. Are you kidding me? They are absolutely religiously motivated. It's just that the Western liberal mind has so divorced itself from the importance of religion that it can no longer tell the difference. And we should have compassion on that mind, not contempt ourselves. But that's the world in which the psalmist lived, in which Jesus lived, and in which we live. It's a world of contempt for the way of the cross. One writer calls it the cold steel of contempt. It's rejection with scorn. The psalmist says in 42, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" Is someone saying that today? Of course. How about Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion? That's contempt. That's scorn. It's interesting that just philosophically, when he brings arguments that are about 100 years out of date. So he's not even reading Christian philosophers. But that's beside the point. The point is that his scorn, he doesn't want to know the truth. He simply wants to scorn religion, and particularly the Christian religion. Intelligent design. We look around and see just the wonders of what it takes to make a human eye. It's so complex that we could not begin to duplicate it. And we don't fully understand it even yet, with all of the amazing discoveries and things that we can do to help people who have eyesight problems. And so Dawkins wrote a book prior to The God Delusion called The Blind Watchmaker. The Blind Watchmaker. How on earth can someone think of a watch without a maker? But he thinks that that's science proves that there is no watchmaker. And it just all happened through an evolutionary process. That, by the way, is a supreme act of faith. It's just faith in the wrong God. And so faith of Scripture, of course, calls us to trust this God and not to respond in kind. Imagine what it was for Ezra and Nehemiah when they faced Sanballat in the land. They came back and they had the emperor's blessing to come back, and even his money to come back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. They came back and they found hatred among the Samaritans. They found opposition. And it seemed impossible because those people had their roots in the land and they would have been able to turn them back. And so what does he do? It says they jeered at us and despised us. Exactly what's happening here in the psalm. And we're told by Jude that in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And so we know that what unbelievers are doing and scoffing at Christianity is simply covering up their own selfish desires. We once did that. That's our natures. It's only grace that makes a difference. But how does Nehemiah respond to this? How does Nehemiah respond to this? I think he's actually putting into practice what we read in Proverbs. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. And so Nehemiah goes and he prays. The psalmist does not argue with the scoffers, those who hold him in contempt, the proud who are at ease and who scorn the psalmist's religion. He doesn't argue with them. He prays to God for mercy. And remember that even on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And some of those who would have cried, "Crucify him," they became Christians. This happened to a number. We don't know exactly how many. On the day of judgment and resurrection, we will. But notice what Nehemiah does, exactly what the psalmist does. He goes directly to the Lord and he says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, and our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." He's saying to the Lord, he's pleading with him in very realistic terms. It may seem small, but Lord, don't look at it as small because it's so important, because you're our covenant God. And what he's really saying is your reputation is at stake. Your reputation, because we're yours. You're the one who is our God. Awesome. Keeping covenant and steadfast love. And so it is that our Lord promises us in the New Testament. Imagine in the Old, if what they had of Christ was all in shadow form, what we have now in the New, we have Christ come in the flesh. We have Christ taking on our nature. We have Christ dying for our sins. We have Christ rising again on the third day in resurrection glory. And so all of our resources are in him. And he often brings us to the end of our resources for just that purpose, to trust him. Remember what he says to Paul. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, our sufficiency is from God. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What was it that he was asking God to take away his thorn in the flesh? What was it? We don't know. In fact, I think it's quite important that we don't know, because it's anything that is deeply troubling you and painful to you. You know what a thorn feels like in your flesh. It hurts. And life is full of hurts. And the Lord didn't take away the thorn. He said, my grace is sufficient. That's what you need. All you need is Christ. The knowledge of Christ, your Redeemer, and to know that your life, however many thorns are sticking in your flesh, has a glorious end. It has a magnificent end. That's a promise that God has given to us in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, there are three things to take away from this psalm. Three things. And that is that Jesus has earned God's favor toward you. Remember that. He's already earned his favor. It's already yours. That's not something that we should question. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. It reminds us that we have a Christ that died for us, a God that has redeemed us. We're his. Settle on that great fact. And Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him gloriously or graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And we could add, and who answers our prayers. And then the second thing is you need to cast your cares, those thorns. When Paul felt the thorns, he asked God to help him. He didn't just let it sit. He didn't just let it fester. We often do that. We're troubled by things going on in our lives, and we let them fester. Here we're told to do exactly what the psalmist did. He is a God who is merciful, and we cry out to him, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy, because he cares for us. Humble yourselves, says Peter, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He alone can sustain us in trouble. And remember that the eye of hope in the psalm is faith. It's turning in faith to trust him. Remember what the psalmist in Psalm 73 went through. And it reminded me of this when you look in verse 4 of the psalm. It says, our soul had more than enough. We've just had it. Of the scorn of those who are at ease. See, it's not only that they're scorning his faith, but they're untroubled in this world. They're untroubled in their rebellion and their unbelief. And so much of the world is just like this, isn't it? And so the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. And then he goes on to say something like, and yet they seem to die in peace. They seem fat and happy. And they're not troubled by sin or death. And so what does he do? Well, he can't figure this out, of course, on his own. And so what he needs to do is he needs to go to church and listen to what he says. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. One of the great things that worship does for us, that the means of grace, that the church, the visible church, does, is it puts things in perspective. Not only does it teach us that our thorns are actually put there by God to help us turn to Him and trust Him, but it teaches us that we have a glorious future. And that's what the psalmist was missing. He's there. How can they be happy? Now, I'm miserable, and they're happy, and they don't believe, and I do. This is totally unfair. Until he went into the sanctuary, and God's word gave him the right perspective, and he understood. And then finally, people of God, rejoice in God's sovereignty. This should be one of the most exciting things that we know about God, that he is sovereign in his love and care for us. I remember getting A.W. Pink's book. My mom gave it to me, my mom and dad, in 1973. The Sovereignty of God. It's still a classic. There were a few things in it that I might not fully agree with, but what a classic. And I can remember in Switzerland, just before that, I was sitting next to, in this little school that I was in called Farrell House, and I was a proctor, and you could study after you'd gone through a course. You could study on your own. And that was great because then you could listen to all these different wonderful tapes and read the books on the shelves. And I realized I was next to this interesting looking person, C.H. Spurgeon. And the sermons, there are this many, more than that. I can't reach far enough. And you've got the New Park Street and then you've got the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so I just said, who is this guy? And I grabbed one of the volumes and came across a sermon in Jeremiah on God's sovereignty. And I went, wow, this is amazing. This is an amazing truth. I've never seen it explained this way. It was comforting, but it made me excited. It was something that was tremendously joyful. And so this ought to lift up our hearts in joy. It ought to make us rejoice that God is sovereign. Rejoice. Listen, what Psalm 5 says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Rejoice this week as you cast your cares upon him. Rejoice. Be happy. We have reason to be happy as God's people. And oftentimes the reason that we are not is because we're simply not giving our troubles over to the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry.